news commentator Dan Rather had a rather unusual way of keeping his professional objective in mind. He would often look at a question he'd written on three slips of paper. He kept one in his wallet, one in his office, and one in his pocket. And on this slip of paper, he asked the probing question, "Is what you are doing now helping the broadcast?" This question directed him towards his goal as a news anchor. And similarly, we could ask ourselves, is what we're doing serving our goal? In other words, are we following God's plan for his church? Instruction or teaching is God's plan for his church. The goal of this instruction is love. Churches in our day do not know what their goal is. Churches are drowning in programs and ministries and activities. Churches are even allowing and teaching false doctrines leading to fruitless discussion. But not us. Not here. We want heaven to come down. We do not want the world to come in. This morning we'll explore two directives so that we will not lose sight of our goal. They come to us from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and they're put succinctly. It's 2 points and 4 words. We're to stay focused and be loving. Stay focused and be loving. I want us to see first the purpose of Timothy's ministry. It's our first point this morning, the point of staying focused. It comes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." So right away, we're taught of one of the purposes for Timothy's ministry in Ephesus, and that's to eliminate false teaching. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to accomplish this very thing. We do not know exactly when the church in Ephesus began, sometime during Paul's missionary journeys. In Acts 18, Paul leaves a couple there named Priscilla and Aquila. They probably served faithfully to get the church off the ground. Paul set them up, he left and came back again. Well, so effective was Paul's ministry in Ephesus that it caused a riot to break out. It was in Ephesus that a man named Demetrius raised a mob against Paul. You should know that Demetrius was in sales. He sold idols. You could see the problem. Paul is proclaiming Christ, people are believing, and they stop buying idols. That angered the local merchant. This was a problem for the pagans of the time, to be sure. They were not happy that folks stopped supplying their business with money. But there's also a problem when the church in Ephesus would have its own problems internally. Listen to Paul's prediction. He's talking to the church, to the leaders of the church in his final farewell address. In Acts 20, he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That prediction came true in the church at Ephesus. Timothy was urged, probably for at least a second time, to remain on and deal with this. It may very well be that Timothy did not want to stay to address these matters. As we mentioned last week, Timothy may have been on the timid side. He was young, possibly disregarded by people in the church. Perhaps he even felt inadequate to handle false teachers. Sometimes it's just easier to quit. If you are a Christian worker, at one point you will want to quit. Ministry is hard. It's hard because ministry involves people. People don't follow through. People don't communicate. People drop out. People sin. People hurt our feelings. I've even heard it said, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. You may even be tempted to quit the church. It's just easier to kick people to the curb and walk away. There are days when I want to quit. It's just easier to walk away, to let it go. Church can be hard. But why don't we quit? We don't quit because we are not quitters. We are trusters. We trust God. Listen to Romans 5, verses 3 and 5. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Perseverance is the mark of the Christian. That's why we don't quit. When you quit, you never leave verse 3 in this text. God's work does not take place. When you quit, you do not exult in your tribulation. Rather, you exit your tribulation. We abide in hardships. They avoid hardship. We surge in character growth. They stall in character growth. We enjoy the fulfillment that hope brings. They go on looking for new ways to boost their feelings. Friends, we don't quit because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. He's a good God. And he's a good God who blesses those who stick with it. When you are tempted, believer, don't quit. Stick with it. Lean on others. Pray to God. Trust his word. He is faithful and he will grow you through the tribulation. Timothy did. Timothy stayed on at Ephesus. He served God in hard times. He served his first duty. You see it in verse 3. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy was to condemn false teaching. If you look at the letter as a whole, verse 3 begins the body or the meat of the letter. This is the essence of what Paul wants Timothy to know. It's the longest part of the New Testament letter. You will find as you read other New Testament letters, a lot of what Paul does on the front end is give words of thanksgiving and words of gratitude and praise, but not this one, not to Timothy. To this young lieutenant, he gets right to it. Shut down false teaching. By the way, the word in verse 3, instruct, does not mean teach. It means command or charge these men. It's the same word Jesus used when he sent out his 12 apostles to spread the gospel. He summoned the 12. He gave them authority. He instructed or he commanded them. That's what Timothy is to do to these false teachers. Command them to cease their teaching. And there'd be no mystery about these false teachers. Just imagine yourself in the early church for a moment. You are meeting at a home in the city of Ephesus, a house church. It's the Lord's Day morning. One of your elders gets up to read this letter to you, the church. Perhaps it's Timothy himself. instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, Paul has particular men in mind when he writes this. There's no confusion about who these men are. Even by the end of chapter 1, he names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've already been excommunicated from the church for their teaching. This is like standing up on a Sunday morning and saying, we want certain men not to leave the kitchen dirty after the men's breakfast. There's no confusion about who those men are. It's pretty clear who the perpetrators are. These folks in the church would have known. But if only the problem in Ephesus were as minor as gravy stains. These men are teaching strange doctrines. Along with myths and endless genealogies, they're confounding the pure truth of God. Some of your translations may read different or other or false doctrines. The words used again at the very end of the letter, 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is conceited and understands nothing. This verse helps to illuminate the contrast between sound teaching and false teaching. False teaching does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. And that is the test, is it not? Is it biblical? Does it agree with the Bible? Here we are in the 21st century. Churches are still pumping out strange doctrines today. Moral therapy teaches that Jesus is here to simply make your life better. A different gospel being preached, probably even this morning, doesn't mention sin or hell or repentance. Speaking in tongues is evidence of salvation. Or even, it's taught that new experiences are necessary to know you're saved. Our task is to stay focused. We cannot be deceived by these strange doctrines. And neither could the early church at Ephesus. Timothy was to stand up against this strange and different brand of teaching. This teaching seems to have a Jewish flavor to it. You can see down in verse 7, it involved the law. That's referring to the Old Testament. It means these teachers were misrepresenting God's word from the Old Testament. The word myths is another clue. Verse 4. Paul will write to Titus. This is Timothy's counterpart in ministry in another community at another location. Paul tells Titus, severely reprove anyone paying attention to Jewish myths. Myths run contrary to truth. In this time, they were fanciful tales based off of Old Testament teaching. They were a stumbling block to believers. These teachers were also consumed with endless genealogies. They were messing with the Old Testament genealogies. You've probably seen these. I'd say we probably glossed over them. Genesis 5, Genesis 10. If you're reading through a Bible reading plan, you tend to get there and just skip that chapter. It's a long list of who begot who, and then who begot who again in some of those Old Testament genealogies. Well, they were creating stories about these names. And there are whole books out there written with this kind of stuff in them. One of them is called the Book of Jubilees. They try to fill in areas where the Bible is silent. For example, it claims to know the origin of the Hebrew language. It says Hebrew is the language of heaven. It was originally spoken by all creatures in the garden, animals and man. The animals lost their power of speech when Adam and Eve were expelled. After the destruction of the Tower of Babel, Hebrew was forgotten until Abraham was taught it by the angels. Well, you can hear how none of that is biblical. They're trying to fill in Bible teaching with speculation, with fruitless discussion. These false teachers taught error. They're taking the Bible and spinning stuff off of it. And it would leave then to further speculation and inquiries and even arguments. Verse 4 teaches what all of this did and what all of this failed to do. What it did is it gave rise to speculation. You think football or baseball is America's pastime? It's not. It's speculation. People love to speculate. When that building across the street was on fire, we're standing on our porch, taking all of this in, people came with all kinds of speculations about what's going on over there. Poison gas is being released from the fire, they would tell me. Or a whole collection of antique automobiles is burning in that building. Someone told me that a drug lab exploded. And I also learned that the fire was a result of spontaneous combustion. Speculation is rampant. We probably experience that week in and week out in some of the circles in which we run. And it's a colossal waste of time. Especially for us truth lovers, as believers, we love truth. The antithesis to that is speculation and error and falsehood. And speculation is the result of this false teaching in Timothy's early church. It was distracting Timothy, distracting believers from the truth. There's religious speculators even in our day today. And just think about how the number 666 has been applied over the years. Every time an international villain arises, we try to figure out how that guy fits into 666. Or take the dating of the rapture. Rapture dates are always set. And then they're reset. And set again. Well, there's the book, The Bible Code. This is a book that claims to have discovered hidden codes about events. Someone's cracked the code, and now we can decipher new meanings from the Bible. All of this gives rise to speculation. Speculation diverts us from the truth of God's Word. And rather than engage in this, we are to, as verse 4 teaches us, further the administration of God, which is by faith. That's just another way of saying false doctrine does not advance the gospel. So if we're listening to that stuff, Satan is succeeding. We are being led away from what we're supposed to be doing. And it's quite possible to get so caught up in this fruitless discussion that we are not carrying out God's plan for obedience in Christ Jesus. This stuff doesn't go away. And that church in Ephesus was surrounded by it. We've already mentioned in Acts 19, idolatry was ever present. That could seep into the church. In Acts 20, we heard Paul's exhortation. Church members themselves would rise up from within the church. False teaching seeping in. And by the time you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 2, a group called the Nicolaitans were teaching idolatry. False teaching seeping in. Every age is confronted with counterfeit truths. Satan will bait a hook before every era of humankind. So what is our defense? What is our solution to false teaching? Sound teaching. Paul writes 7 times, throughout 1 Timothy, of sound teaching or sound doctrine. To know God, we must know His Word. To know His Word, we must be taught. We must be learners. Steve Lawson has said it this way, who you believe God to be, what He is like, is the single most important factor in your life. High views of God lead to high and holy living. High views of God lead to exalted transcendent worship. But low views of God lead to low and base living. our knowledge of God is the continental divide in the Christian life. Teaching must be at a premium in Christ's church. It provides a knowledge of God. All else will flow from this as we grow as a church and even as we live our lives individually. What we do, what we think, our decisions, it's going to flow from what we know and believe about God. It must remain our focus. Stay focused, being our point this morning. Churches that have vacuous teaching ministries that are saying a lot but really saying nothing, they're broken. It doesn't matter how many thousands of people go. When sound teaching is absent, false doctrine is coming in. Satan is always ready to fill that vacuum. The moral compass is broken in those churches. Church governments are secular. And church members are worldly if there's a membership process at all. So look, if we don't stand for sound biblical doctrine, what are we standing for? And if we don't contend for the gospel, we've really lost the essence of what it means to be a church. Sound teaching is our bedrock. These certain men of verse 3 were not allowed, they must not be allowed, to peddle their ideas. Verses 6 and 7 teach us a little bit more about them. Paul writes, "For some men, straying from these things, having turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Paul gives three marks to these teachers. These are drifters, they're idle, and they're ignorant. Verse 5, you see something called a love. It would be a love for God, a love for people. Well, they strayed from the love of verse 5. Paul writes, they've wandered away. The Greek word there means to miss the mark. You can understand that term if you're a Pittsburgh Pirates fan. The false teachers started out well enough, but they went sideways at some point. They've drifted into myths, into speculation, into fruitless discussion. Fruitless discussion is just empty talk. It's idle. It's not beneficial. The King James Version says it beautifully. It's vain jangling. It's an old English word for a harsh sound. And worse yet, Paul writes that these people are ignorant of the truth they claim to know. John MacArthur puts it this way, it's bad enough to be ignorant, but they were dogmatic about their ignorance. Surely an embarrassing place to be. They do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't understand the Bible. It could be salvation, it could be scripture, it could be particular theological themes. They don't actually seek to understand its message. They're making confident assertions, but they're unsuitable to teach anything at all. I think behind all this, we have a matter of the ego. There's a lack of humility. They just go about babbling rather than recognizing their own inadequacy. You see, the approval of men is their end goal. Very reminiscent of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Jesus denounces them. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. These are those Bible verse boxes they strap to the body. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. You see, the false teacher looks good enough. But we must slowly listen to the message he asserts. Chuck Swindoll, he's the popular preacher of our time. He tells a story of a life not unlike ours. He's relaying the story about a time in his life where he had too many commitments in too few days. He found himself snapping at his wife and choking down food at mealtime, always irritated at the unexpected interruptions to his day, And he wrote that after dinner one evening, his daughter, Colleen, came up to him, and she wanted to tell him something important from her day. And she, too, had been observing his pace of life recently. She says, "Daddy, I have something to tell you, and I can tell you really fast." And he recognized what was going on. He said, "Honey, you can tell me, and you don't have to tell me really fast. Say it slowly." To which she replied, "Then listen slowly. Listen slowly." There's a feast of false teaching in our day. Daily I see it on social media. People are not very discerning when they put things on there. Ministries of false teachers fester on online videos. YouTube is a haven for bad doctrine. Churches will tolerate teachers who propagate their own ideas. Drifters or idlers or ignorant, they stand before congregations even this morning. There's a departure from the full gospel message. Stories are spun with humor while inserting little Bible snippets, and they have no grasp of the truth of the Bible. We must listen slowly. False teaching will lead us away from God. Conversely, sound teaching moves us toward God. The end goal of that is love. It's verse 5. The goal of Timothy's ministry, our second point this morning, keep loving. Keep loving. But the goal of our instruction, Paul writes, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of instruction is love. Love is the defining mark of the born-again Christian. You can read through the New Testament and find dozens of illustrations, from the Good Samaritan to the prodigal son, from the birth of Christ to his death on the cross. Three different Greek words are used for love, each with a different nuance. It makes love the crowning virtue of the Christian character. And frankly, it is our defining mark. John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." An unloving Christian is a concern. When Jesus asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" what did Jesus say? "Always floss and brush before bed." No. He did not. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 5 teaches that this love is attached to three inner sources. Maybe we can think of it in terms of water. If love is the pond, three streams are flowing toward it. There's the stream of a pure heart, the heart being the center of who we are, our emotions, our mind, our will. A pure heart is cleansed by forgiveness. It's not stained by unconfessed sin. There's no fog or cloud from sin. The second stream is a good conscience. It's an inner awareness of right and wrong. This isn't a very important guide for living. We'll see later in 1 Timothy that the conscience itself can be seared. But a good conscience is a clear conscience. It's filled with God's word and it's obedient to it. And that third stream then is a sincere faith. Christian faith is belief in the gospel. It's a simple trust in Christ. It's what makes one a follower of the Lord. Now, sincere means that it's genuine. True Christian faith is present always in a life, not just on Sunday mornings. Well, taken all together here, we have a biblical love. And the goal of ministry, rightly done, is love. We're entering that time of year where we show others our love. We pack into our cars on frigid weekends, We do laps in the parking lot to find the perfect spot. We elbow and push and pull in long lines to buy Christmas presents. Some of you even bite. We load up the car. We take it all back home. We wrap it up pretty. Then we proudly present these gifts to the ones we love. The goal of our giving is love. The goal of Bible instruction is love. When the word is preached, the Bible is taught. When the Bible is taught, God has something in mind for his people. It is not simply to grow us in knowledge. We're not here to accumulate Bible facts. We are called to love. Love God and love others. As you hear the word, it should do something. It should cause you to love God more, perhaps as you hate sin or repent of sin. It should cause you to love others more as you recognize the needs around you. That's why we emphasize preaching and teaching at this church. We know that God is working in the hearts of his people as his word goes forth, and that love is a natural outflow of that. And it's our goal here because people are most important. We're not going to get stuck on random theological points and yet neglect people. We're not going to count heads yet disregard the needs in people's lives. Ministries will rise and fall. Servants will come and go, but we must love one another and love God most of all. Our goal will always remain the same. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let me pray for us this morning.